Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll continue in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Let's pray this evening. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the blessings of 2012. And now we look forward to this coming year. Perhaps, Lord, 2013 is the year that you return. Father, we don't know, but we're anxiously awaiting, even as John taught us to pray, even so come quickly is our prayer. And so, Father, we ask this evening that as we look into the Word of God, that you would encourage us by what we hear, that you would convict us where necessary, comfort us where necessary, exhort us. And we ask, Father, that the word that we would learn, we would hide in our hearts and in our minds so that we might not sin against you. We pray, Father, tonight for each one of these that are on our hearts and in our minds. We can't recall them all. A lot of illness this time of year, and we ask that you touch and restore. We thank you for answered prayer on behalf of so many, and we continue to pray for them. We pray for these families this evening that are in bereavement. This time of year especially is difficult with the holidays, and so we ask that you would comfort hearts during this time as well. And perhaps there are family members that need to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for them. We pray for our country afresh and anew this evening. We ask that you would be with our president, vice president, members of the Senate, the House of Representatives, our state and local governments. We ask that you'd give them wisdom and that you would raise up in our midst some godly men and women to make right decisions, some statesmen, Father. We need some statesmen in this day and age. We ask, Father, that you would abide and be with the other ministries that are being carried on in parallel this evening. And once again, we invoke the power of the Spirit of God to interpret the word that you wrote. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a reminder, there will be an insert in the paper, in the bulletin on Sunday. I've been looking at a discipleship program for Sunday evening. And so this is biblicaltheology.org, and I'll go through this on Sunday morning. Within the next few weeks, we will start that on Sunday evening. So please be much in prayer about that program, if you would. Okay, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's been about a month, 3 or 4 weeks since we were there, and we have been in chapter 5. So, and reading the first 7 verses. Let's do that again tonight in our hearing. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. We've mentioned that a number of times. That is a problem in our society. A week or so ago, Judge Robert Bork passed away. An eminently qualified man for the Supreme Court. If you remember back in 86 and 87 when he was nominated, at that point, Senator Ted Kennedy took it on his shoulders to see to it that the man was not approved, and he wasn't. Judge Bork, a year or so ago, said, when a country reaches the point where they do not know what is right and wrong, there is a serious problem. And that's where we are. We've been there for quite a while. And so there are many that don't know that they do evil. So verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams there are many words, and many words there is also vanity, but fear God. So, from this, and the overhead on the screen behind you, we took a look at, or have been examining these first few verses here of chapter 5. And the last time we took a look at this passage, we examined more closely verses 3 through 5, talking about making vows to the Lord. And so we also went and looked at these passages of Scripture here, Old Testament and New Testament, what it means for us to make a vow, and how very important it is that once we make these vows, as Solomon says, that we continue to keep them. It's extremely important. Many people will make vows, and then when they don't feel like it, they refuse to keep the vows that they've made. Now, why is my PowerPoint leaving off the very first sentence? I did this Sunday night. All right, so we looked at Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and this first line should be, Jesus is specifically speaking to the practice of swearing by some object. Do not swear by some object. When people made an oath, they would bind it on some person or an object. I swear by the heavens above. I swear by the earth beneath. I swear by the throne of God. They would make some inanimate thing the pivotal point of their oath. And Jesus said, don't do this. That inanimate objects have no power. In fact, they are idols. Likewise, if you swore by God, then you were wishing for the destruction of God if that oath were broken. And that's where we stopped the last time we were there in this passage. So turn with me tonight to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Now, this is an interesting passage of Scripture. You have Paul, verse 18. You have Paul at one of the stronger churches, or returning to one of the stronger churches in the New Testament era, which is the church at Antioch. And when he goes there, notice what Luke says. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. So, let's read a little further. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a little longer with him, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing, and he sailed from Ephesus. So, very unusual with the Apostle Paul. And the reason it's unusual is because if you look at the book of Galatians and you read the book, particularly the first three chapters of the book of Galatians, Paul has a great deal to say about avoiding some legalistic ritual. And so what Paul does here is he makes a vow and he confirms it. Makes the vow with the Lord, by the way. It's a vow of thanksgiving for sparing his life and bringing him to this point. And then he shaves his head, which for a Jewish individual was highly unusual. Now, he is at Antioch, and Antioch was a strong church, and he, as we read, he's taking Priscilla and Aquila, and he's sailing from Antioch now toward Cenchrea and looking to land and eventually make his way to Ephesus. So the reason that Solomon says what he does back in Ecclesiastes 5, The reason that Jesus says what he does in Matthew chapter 5, and the reason that we see Paul saying what he does in Acts chapter 18 is summed up in this manner. Thus, or in summary, an oath was a curse which you placed on the thing by which you swore if the conditions of the oath were not fulfilled. Interestingly enough, in the book of Hebrews, and let's go there, Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of the book of Hebrews has a great deal to say about oaths and how they are to be issued. And what he's invoking here, what he's teaching here, is the oath that God made with Abraham. And here's the key thing, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, is he talking about God obtaining the promise? No. God is the great promise giver. He's talking about Abraham obtaining the promise because God swore an oath by himself. The covenants of the Old Testament that God was involved with, because the Lord will not swear by any inanimate object. He swears by himself, and since God is impeccable, he doesn't sin. Since God is immutable and doesn't change, he can make those oaths. So it is very interesting when we look at Acts 18 that we see Paul doing this, making this oath before these people. The Jews, and this was one of the things that Jesus was teaching about in the Sermon on the Mount, the Jews had come to use this as a legal form of lying. It was, basically they would invoke, I don't have to keep my promise to you because I only swore by the throne of God and not by God himself. So they understood the background of oaths in the Old Testament, the covenants and so forth that God had made. And they understood that as long as they made an oath by some inanimate thing, that they could retract that oath. God, on the other hand, makes the oaths based on a living person himself. So the understanding that Solomon is making is don't swear. Because we can't swear by ourselves, and if we swear by God, then we must keep the oath. And that is that's the background here. I don't have to keep my promise to you because I only swore by the throne of God, not by God himself. And we'll see that as we go through the Gospel of Luke. There's, I think, at least one occasion when Jesus came across this. And we'll expand on that when we get there, get to that portion in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus says, and let's go back to Matthew 5. We didn't read that tonight, but in order for us to understand what he's teaching here, we want to go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Since we've been here at Black Creek, I've taught through it twice. We'll cover some of it again in the Gospel of Luke. It's not quite the same as the Gospel of the Sermon on the Mount, and there is the Sermon on the Plain. Similar, but some differences. Remember that the Sermon on the Mount is the morality of God. Jesus is saying, and look again, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old. Okay, you've heard, you remember these things, and he says, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So that's what you've been taught. And Jesus says, what you've been taught is an error. So one of the things we need to keep fresh in our minds, that when the Lord speaks in the Gospels, There is no, he doesn't revoke the law. He explains God's purpose with the law. He's not eliminating the law. He's explaining the purpose of his Father. Stephanie and I were talking last night. She called me and we were talking about salvation, about the death of Christ, and we were going back and forth about Jesus dying, and when he died, his foremost goal was to please his Father, and he did. Anytime you look at the Gospels, keep that in mind. Jesus' foremost goal is to please God the Father. What he brings to us, what comes after the pleasing, or in the pleasing of the Father, not after, but in the pleasing of the Father, is the teaching to his disciples. So Jesus here is teaching about his Father's approach to an oath. I say to you, do not swear at all. And the reason he says this is you can't keep them. You're going to swear an oath, you're not going to be able to keep it. Because you are not immutable. You will change. Don't swear, neither by the earth, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So, if you reach a point in your spiritual development that you've got to swear an oath, and you can't make a definitive yes statement or a definitive no statement, you've backed yourself into a corner. That's the teaching that Jesus is making here. You've backed yourself into a corner. And what the Jews were doing was using this as a, basically using it as a form to prove to others how righteous they were when in essence they were lying. So, in summary, it is better not to make an oath at all, and Jesus agrees with what Solomon was teaching in Ecclesiastes. The Word of God is always the best commentary on the Word of God. It's important that we read good commentaries and try to and attempt with the Spirit of God to understand what is said, being said, but the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And that's important. So, it is better not to vow a vow. It is better not to swear an oath than to vow or to swear and not fulfill it. And here's the reason why. One of the problems with Christians today is that we have a credibility gap because we say that we are Christ-like and our lives are not. And people see that. And because our lives are no different from those about us, and because we don't, or at least we say that we love Jesus, but we don't exhibit the character of Christ, then that is a serious credibility gap. And it's becoming more serious in the Western world. So, the solution is to present a life before the world that is true, that is Christ-like. And, of course, the way we learn that is through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, through the house of God, in fellowship with the people of God. So, when we do make a vow, make absolutely certain that you keep it. And the one, of course, that I call out here, let's go back to Ecclesiastes 5 now. But the vow that I call out here is marriage. And in verse 5, of course, Solomon said, it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Now, the messenger of God could be a prophet, could be an angel, could be a king. More often than not, here he is referencing a prophet or a preacher. Don't vow something before a man of God that you cannot keep. I'm not to make a vow that I cannot keep. And the example I use here is when a couple gets married. It is traditional for them to exchange wedding vows. In fact, that's one of the very first things that you come to in a wedding ceremony, not the exchanging of the rings. The vows are made before they get to the ring part. Make sure that you I take thee to be my lawfully wedded wife and lawfully wedded husband and so forth. And then, of course, they should not make these vows unless they're fully intended on keeping the vows. And then, of course, if you don't, it's basically saying that it was a mistake. We shouldn't have gotten married in the first place and all of that. And there are extenuating circumstances. Jesus made that clear. However, when we make the vow, we're to be very clear about it. Now, that said, today it's not unusual in our culture where people want to get married for the sake of just the ceremony itself. And one of the things I've counseled a number of couples here in the church so that they understand that when they are serious about making their vows before God and before the group that is here when they are married, that is something that is bound on earth. And Jesus said, if it's bound on earth, it's bound in heaven. So it's very important that you keep that in mind as you prepare to for marriage, as you stay in your marriage, and because of the intensity of the seriousness of the vow that is made on earth. And that's what Solomon's teaching here. It's what Jesus reiterated again in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Be men and women of principle. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Mean what you say. Say what you mean. And live by what the Lord taught us in the Gospels. Let's look at verse 7. In the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. So the summary of a vow is the fear of the Lord. If you make the vow, all of us here tonight, as I look at this congregation, I think most of you here tonight know the Lord, trust that you do as Savior. You made a vow. The Lord made a vow with you as well. So the seriousness of that vow begins with the fear of the Lord. Now, the Lord's not going to, one of the wonderful things about our God is He's not going to retract salvation. There's the permanency to us becoming one of His children. So once that's granted to us, He's not going to retract that. That all coalesces with the fear of God. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And that's keep that in mind as we grow in 2013. Why does the world not fear God? And sometimes it's because believers don't fear God. There is little understanding of the holiness of God, what God expects, what God demands. These are demands. These are not options. Being in the house of the Lord is not optional. And we make all manner of excuses. Now, if you're ill, you're infirmed, sometimes you have to work. The Lord understands all these things. But simply not being in the house of God, claiming to be a Christian and not being in the house of God, expresses to the world, I have no fear of God. Fear is not an abstract emotion, but it's very real, especially in the face of a God whose face we cannot gaze upon without death. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. I would like to read the entire chapter, but I'm not, for the sake of time. But if you would, look at verse 38. These are daily offerings. Do you ask the Lord for forgiveness daily? We should. The Hebrews, for hundreds of years, offered sacrifices daily. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. There was always a slaughter going on in the tabernacle or in the temple. Always. There was no reprieve. Animals were being killed by the hundreds of thousands to remind the Hebrew people of their sin. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb that shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour. This has to do with the preparation and so forth of that. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, you shall offer it with a grain offering. And the drink offering is in the morning, for a sweet aroma offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and I'll also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priest. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. These offerings were made to remind the Hebrew children of their sin. They were also to remind the Hebrew children that God, that the only way to satisfy the wrath of God was death. And that's the reason Jesus died. The only way, a great theological term, to propitiate, to satisfy the wrath of God is death. And so God demands death. He either demands it of the sacrifice here, the lambs, or he demands it of men and women. Thankfully, Jesus took the brunt of his Father's wrath in order that we might not have to continually die. That's essentially what the second death is. Hell is eternal death. And it's knowledgeable. It is cognizant death. You never escape it. And so that's what we see here. It's not an abstract emotion. It's very real. Especially in the face of God, whose faith we cannot gaze on without death. And that's found also in the latter part of the... Well, actually, turn over to chapter 33 of Exodus. So, verse 11... Verse 9, and it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses, and the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And the latter part of chapter 33, verse 23 says, and I will take away my hand, you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Jesus thankfully removed that obstacle. And so we should fear God because of his grace to us. I'm going to stop there this evening. We could go to, and we will next time, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But I'm going to stop there this evening. So the oath that he's talking about here the vows in verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7 as we come to the close of this particular passage. We talked about speed speaking and vow making. Don't speak too fast. Don't make a vow too rapidly. And when you do make a vow to the Lord or with someone else, make sure that your yea is yea and your no is no. Any comments or questions on what we've covered this evening? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the truth of your word. And we thank you that what is iterated in the Old Testament is reiterated again in the New. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're consistent, that you followed the teaching of the Spirit of God many, many years before the Sermon on the Mount, and then that coalesced as you taught the Hebrew people in your day and also us by extension through the Gospels today. Father, may we be men and women of our word. When we sin, may we be ready to confess our sin. May we relish the gift of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, that we no longer have to offer the blood of bulls and of goats and of lambs, but the precious blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, who died in our place in order that we might be redeemed. We thank you and we praise you for that grace this evening. We ask your blessings to abide and be with each family and individual here this evening. As we depart this place, bring us back on the Lord's Day that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.